In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Half a dozen years ago, we bought a new car. The timing was not ideal, as the area around our house was a building site with cranes, enormous pieces of machinery, and the constant loading and unloading of vehicles. One noisy morning, in the chaos of that scene, I reversed our new shiny car end-on into the big steel gates next to our house, causing considerable damage to the back of the car. The garage repaired it, but it was not right, so the insurance assessor got involved and they had to do it all over again. Some months later, a delivery lorry got too close to the car and put a crease along the side, which led to a long exchange of letters and phone calls. The crease is still there today. And then I took the car to the garage to be serviced a couple of months later. I called later in the afternoon to check if it was ready to be collected, and I turned up feeling positive. But the man at reception looked sheepish and wouldn't make eye contact, which is always a bad sign. He said that there had been an unfortunate accident. He led me outside to look at my car and described how a cleaner had reversed it into a concrete post. It looked exactly the same as when I had reversed it into the gates a few months before. And I think at that point I lost my temper just a little. The garage repaired the car, but not brilliantly. A month after that I was on my way back from visiting somebody in the car, and I thought that I'd use the opportunity to do some shopping at a large Tesco's. But when I'd loaded everything into the car and looked out behind me, I started to edge backwards out of the space, but was stopped by an immediate crunch and impact. My heart sank, and I moved back into the space and got out to look. When I saw that it was a shiny silver Mercedes that I had bumped into, I felt quite sick. The rear door, the rear wing and the bumper of the car were all slightly dented and scraped. I offered the usual apologies while trying to calculate what this would do to my benighted insurance premium, but when I looked back at my car, I realised that it was not entirely my fault. I had looked behind me, which meant that he had been travelling too fast. And for him to have been that close to the back of my car meant that he was travelling in the wrong direction in the car park. A large white arrow painted on the tarmac was the evidence. He was in a hurry and had moved across to the right hand of the two lanes between parked cars so that he could swing round in his swanky big Mercedes right into the space on the left. He should not have been behind me. He should not have been going so fast. And his car should not have been, ever have been, so ground-huggingly invisible. Of course, none of this makes any difference to the insurance company. There are no legal speed limits in car parks. And lane markings are legally irrelevant. I paid because I hit him. For a moment, instinct there got the better of me, and I thought, why me, Lord? My thoughts flashed between calculating my own responsibility for what had happened, responsibility of another who had done this to me, and the role of God, who had watched impassively. This morning's reading from St. Luke is a relatively unknown passage, yet one of enormous theological importance. It is little known because it only occurs in Luke, and is not part of the synoptic tradition of passages used by Mark and Matthew too. It's important because it addresses head-on the question of who is responsible for suffering. Part of the Old Testament narrative can be seen as an attempt to explain the experience of Israel being taken into exile in Babylon in the time of Isaiah. How could God allow his people to be treated in this way? There must be a reason for him doing this to them. Is God willful or capricious or spiteful, like the gods of other ancient peoples? The scribes who shaped the Old Testament said, no, God is just and God is all-powerful, which meant that there had to be a reason for him to punish his people in that way. It must have been their sin which led to this harsh treatment, they said. And so they described how God had laid out the requirements of the covenant when he gave them the law, saying, you shall not worship other gods or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. Then they described Israel's apostasy, turning away from the time of Solomon onwards, which led to the punishment of exile, and after their punishment and repentance, to their forgiveness and reinstatement in the land. The psychological contortions of this thinking can be seen in the book of Job, who was tested by God and made to suffer all sorts of harm and loss for no apparent reason. His friends visited him, tried to diagnose his suffering, and their conclusion was that Job must have committed some terrible sin to be punished in this way, something which he might have even forgotten or been unaware of. He needed to repent, and then things would go well. But Job rejected that advice and protested his innocence and demanded a better, clearer answer from God. How can you reconcile a God who is just and powerful with the suffering of the innocent? The suggestion in Exodus that God's righteous anger reaches across the generations led some to think that the suffering of the innocent today could be the fault of the sin of their parents or their godparents. In John's Gospel, the disciples asked Jesus, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" On that occasion, Jesus shrugged it off and said, "Neither. He became blind so that God's glory could be seen in his healing." And in our passage from Luke chapter 13 today, Jesus goes a step further and brings up the question of guilt and responsibility himself. He makes it clear that the suffering of people around us and the suffering we experience ourselves is not God's punishment for sin. God is not doing this to me because I have not said my prayers enough or because I committed such and such a sin. However tempting it might be for us to wonder, even today, in our least rational and most panic-stricken moments. Instead, Jesus invites all his hearers to repent and lead lives which will make them ready to stand with confidence before God if a tower or some other disaster falls on them. There is no explanation for suffering, neither from Jesus or from Job, or from the whole of the biblical tradition. There is no reason for it, no justification for it, it just is. It is not connected to human sin except in the most obvious ways. If we destroy the world's ecology, then we unleash environmental catastrophe. If I poke a wasp's nest, then I get stung. And if I drive the wrong way up a street, I shall probably be prosecuted. More often, people suffer because of someone else's sin. For example, an oil company that pollutes a watercourse in Africa, causing a whole region to be poisoned. Or, in our consumer lust, we covet cheap clothes and our wants are satisfied by the slave-like poverty of the people who produce them for us in other lands. Those things are obvious as causes and effects. But apart from the things we bring on ourselves and cause to happen to others, the bulk of human suffering is not connected to our own sinful actions. What we are offered instead by the witness of the New Testament is a witness to the profound action of a God of love who comes not to punish the sinful, nor to intervene in the apparently random tragedies of human existence, but to bear the sins of others and to participate in the creation that he fashioned with such tender love by entering into the depths of human suffering himself. Jesus comes not to explain responsibility for suffering or to mete out punishment for sin, but to take both on himself and carry them to the cross. He does not look on impassively, but in his passion becomes the answer to the deep questions of human need, hurt, sin, and responsibility. The repentance that we offer during Lent, then, is not an attempt to escape responsibility for who we are and what we do, but both a recognition that there is forgiveness in God and the opportunity to live joyfully in response to the great compassion he has revealed to us in Christ. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.